The Holy Spirit, the Son, and the Father, the triune God, takes up residence in the life of a believer. That's salvation. You're a new creation because you became a partaker of the divine nature. You are presently the possessor of the very life of God, which is as eternal as God is.
As one author puts it, spiritual disciplines, activities like Bible study, prayer, and quiet meditation, these are habits of devotion designed to promote spiritual growth. The question is, what exactly does spiritual growth look like, and how do you measure it? And what's the energy source for spiritual growth? I'll say this much here. A spiritually energized life comes when, as the Lord Himself puts it, you abide in Him, abiding in Christ. That's the title of John MacArthur's current study here on Grace to You. And it's a compelling look at truths that Jesus taught His disciples on the night just before His crucifixion. This is teaching that applies to you and to me, as well as the 12 who were there with Him. So to help you understand, maybe better than ever before, what it means to tap into the power of God and what your life will look like when you do that, here's John.
As we come to chapter 15, the Lord has been saying many things that night to His disciples, many things since Judas left, many wonderful promises He has given to them and to us, many warnings. He has told them about what will come. He has made pledges to them. He has described what they should expect of hostility and persecution in the future, and that goes for all of us after them. He said a lot. But here in chapter 15, we have this definitive statement about distinguishing a Judas branch from a true branch, a false disciple from a true disciple, a false Christian from a true Christian. He does it with this analogy of a vine and branches. Now that Judas is gone, our Lord speaks in verse 4, and that's where we want to pick it up, to the remaining 11 and to all others who are still claiming to be followers of Christ. Abide in me. That's the command. The word is remain, stay. Don't do what Judas did. Don't leave. Don't go out. Stay. Remain. This is a simple command, but it really dominates the rest of this text. The word abide is used 10 times. Stay. Stay. I would simply echo that to you. If you have made a profession of faith in Christ, if you have attached to Christ, at least from the human perspective, from what we can see and experience, don't leave. Stay. Stay. Give evidence that your faith is real. Stay. If you leave, you demonstrate that you are a fruitless branch, never had eternal life, and will be cut off, dried up, and burned. But to the one who abides, our Lord makes incredible promises. And that's what we've been looking at. Go back to verse 4. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Using the agricultural metaphor, a branch lying on the ground isn't going to bear any fruit because the fruit comes up from the root through the vine and extends out the branches. If you are connected, however, you will bear fruit. You will bear fruit. You will bear, according to verse 5, much fruit. And what is this righteous fruit? Well, we went over it last time. Repentance for sin. A true repentance and a lifelong repentance. That's righteous fruit. John the Baptist said that. Holy attitudes. The fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. Praise and worship, the fruit of our lips, even praise to God. Giving to people's need, Philippians 4, Romans 15, that's fruit. Communication of truth that blesses others, that's fruit, 1 Corinthians 14. Pure conduct, Philippians 1, Colossians 1. And then finally, we said, when you bring someone to the knowledge of Christ through the gospel, that is fruit, Romans 1, 1 Corinthians 16. Any righteous deed that comes as a result of a righteous nature and a righteous attitude. So, what do you receive if you stay? Salvation, sanctification. salvation, sanctification, righteousness. Now, let me take you to the third. Number three, answered prayer. Answered prayer. Look at verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. That is an astounding promise, is it not? Does that mean if you just tack in Jesus' name, amen, at the end, you get what you want? No, it's not some kind of a formula. If you ask anything consistent with my name, what is my name? Lord Jesus Christ. Anything consistent with my sovereign lordship, anything consistent with my saving purpose, anything consistent with my messianic rule over my glorious kingdom. You're asking in the framework of the name of Christ, the name of God, the purposes of God. Look at chapter 16 for a minute, verse 23. It's going to come up again on this same Thursday night in the upper room or in the walk to the garden, in this case. Verse 23, in that day you will not question me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything, here comes the qualifier again, in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, so that your joy may be made full. Verse 26, in that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will request the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me. In other words, whatever you ask in my name, consistent with my purpose and my glory and my kingdom, which is equal to the Father's glory and his kingdom, the Father will do to put his glory on display. But it's always in my name, in my name, in my name. It's repeated over and over again. So, I remind you that this is an incredible, incredible promise from the Lord that whatever you ask, consistent with his person, purpose, and plan, he will do. Your prayer should demonstrate 2 Corinthians 10:5, that every thought has been taken captive to the obedience of Christ. You pray within the framework of divine purpose. You might even say this, Father, this I ask because this could be what you desire for your glory. This could be what you desire for your kingdom. This could be what you desire to exalt your Son. This could be what you desire to show the power of your Holy Spirit. That's the principle. Always with a view to the divine name, the divine plan, the divine purpose, the divine person. This is what James calls the prayer of a righteous man. And James says, 5:16, James 5:16, that prayer is effective, the effective prayer of a righteous man. Because he prays out of 1 Corinthians 2:16, we have the mind of Christ. If you have a rich, loving, obedient relationship to the vine, and if the true life of God courses through your life, your desires will be his desires, your loves will be his loves, your longings will be his longings, and you will ask always in that framework. Your prayers will always be glorify yourself, advance your name, advance your kingdom, advance your gospel. Now, John understood this. He was there listening to this, and he wrote in 1 John 3:22 these words, whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commands us. The one who keeps his commandments abides in him and he in him. It's all tied together, abiding, obeying, loving, praying. Let me give you a fourth blessing, If you abide, the Lord promises you assurance, Verse 8, my Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. The hardworking vine dresser finds his glory in the fruitful vine. The hardworking vine dresser finds his glory in the fruitful vine. I remember meeting a gentleman, a nearly 90-year-old gentleman who grows grapes up in the Central Valley, and he wanted to show me his operation, one of the largest grape growers in California. And I thought he would take me to an office and show me whatever. I got up there, got in a pickup truck, bounced along through some ruts, and ended up ankle deep in dirt, walking down one row after another, while he reached in and pulled out the grapes. He showed me the fruit of his labor by showing me the grapes. And he explained to me every kind of grape. He found that if I wanted to know about him, I didn't need to see his pickup truck and I didn't need to see his office. I needed to see his fruit. And then I needed to eat it, which was an incredibly wonderful experience. This is what the Father does. The Father is glorified when he goes down the rows of his children and when he sees the fruit. God's glory is in the display of his own fruitfulness through us. God is glorified when we bear fruit. It's like Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men. That's a different metaphor, same idea. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and do what? Glorify your Father who's in heaven, that glory goes to God. It's as simple as this. For a believer, for a true believer, you are not the explanation for your life. You're not it. People may poke around to try to figure out why you are the way you are. There isn't a human answer. There isn't a human answer. There's no human explanation for me being who I am. I am not the explanation of my life. God in me is the explanation of my life. If there's any love in me, it is the love of Christ shed abroad in my heart. Any transcendent love, beyond human love, beyond normal love, is the love of Christ shed abroad in my heart. If there's any joy in me, any unassailable joy, any joy that never is touched, any joy that transcends all earthly joys, it is the joy of Christ in me. If there's any peace in me, any peace in the midst of horrendous issues, if there's any tranquility in me that is inexplicable, it is the peace of Christ which passes understanding. If there's any gentleness or meekness in me, if there's any humility in me, it is the gentleness and meekness of Christ in me. If there's any truth in me, it is the truth of Christ in me. Any wisdom in me, it is the wisdom of Christ in me. I am not the explanation for my life. He is. Now, the benefit of this, incredible benefit, just an incredible benefit, back to that same verse, verse 8, and so prove to be my disciples. The benefit is, I know I'm a believer. How do I know I'm a believer? How do I know that? Because I can't explain my life. I can't explain my love. I can't explain my peace, my joy, my knowledge, my wisdom, my understanding, my usefulness. I can't explain me humanly. Can't. I can't. Something is going on in me that has no explanation on a human level. So I look at my life and I have assurance that I am a true branch because I see all this fruit. Go to 2 Peter 1. Peter talks about virtue here. First of all, in verse 4, 2 Peter 1:4, he says, we have become partakers of the divine nature, escaping the corruption in the world by lust. So we've been transformed. We're out of the corrupt into the incorruptible. We have become partakers of the divine nature. That's God in us, the eternal life in us. And as a result of that, we have been delivered from the corruption in the world by lust. Now that we're abiding, what do? Just sit there? No, we get busy and deepen that abiding. How do we do that? Apply all diligence, verse 5, all diligence. In your faith, supply moral excellence. In your moral excellence, knowledge. In your knowledge, self-control. In your self-control, perseverance. In your perseverance, godliness. In your godliness, brotherly kindness. In your brotherly kindness, love. What do? We cultivate that in us. And the result, if that happens, if these qualities, look at verse 8, are yours and are increasing, more fruit, much fruit, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You look at your life and you go out and you do ministry and you're diligent in testing your faith and stepping out on faith and being morally pure and excellent and having sound knowledge and exercising self-control and persevering in the truth and obedience and godliness and brotherly kindness and love. If you pursue those things, you will be neither useless nor unfruitful. And so you will look at your life and you'll say, look at my life. Look at the usefulness. Look at the fruitfulness. If you don't do that, verse 9 says, if you lack these qualities, you're blind and short-sighted, and you will forget your purification from your former sins. You will lose touch with your true state. A disobedient believer, a sinful believer, an irresponsible believer may be a true branch, but lose touch with that reality. So, verse 10, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. Not certain to him, he knows. But how do you know? Well, as long as you practice these things, you're never going to stumble into doubt. Never. You're going to go roaring into the eternal kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ in the future. Be diligent. Be diligent. If you are diligent in your fruitfulness, you will have assurance and you will live with what Peter says in 1 Peter 1 is more precious than gold, the proof of your faith. So the true branch blessed with salvation, sanctification, provision through answered prayer, and assurance. Two more. Number 5, love. It's going to be quick. Verses 9 and 10. Our Lord says words that are familiar to us. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. For us, a statement in verse 9, abide in my love. Abide in my love. Stay in the place of my love. How do you do that? You love him in return. How do you demonstrate that love? Go back to 14, 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Verse 21, chapter 14, he who has my commandments, keeps them, is the one who loves me. So it's pretty clear, and we see it again in verse 10 of chapter 15, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. So how do you stay in the place where you can be lavished by divine love? Be what? Obedient. Be obedient. Chapter 13, verse 1 says, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the fullest extent, to the max. He loved them as infinitely as God is infinite. His love for us is stunning. It is perfect. It is unconditional. It is sovereign in that we love him because he first loved us. It is unfailing. It is eternal. It is sacrificial. It is gracious. It is merciful. It is generous. It is lavish and it is unbreakable. Nothing will ever separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, Romans 8. His love is poured out on us. And the deluge basically is connected to our obedience. The more you obey, the more you are lavished with divine love. And who is the example of obedience? Verse 10, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Jesus perfectly obeyed the Father, and the Father poured out perfect divine love on him. The more like Christ we are, the more of God's love we experience. The more we follow the obedience of Christ, the more lavish the love of God becomes on us. So this is what a true branch is. This is a true believer. Saved, sanctified, direct connection to God for what's on his heart, assurance, and lavished with love. There's a final benefit, blessing. And that's joy. Verse 11, joy. These things, meaning everything he's just said in previous 10 verses, these things I've spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be made full. If there's any love in me, it's Christ's love. If there's any peace in me, it's His peace. If there's any joy in me, it's His joy. Because I'm a partaker of the divine nature. I'm saying all these things to you so that you may have my joy and that your joy may be made full. That's good news for the 11. Listen, the Christian life is not a life of rigidity, restriction, restraint, deprivation. This is not unhappy legalism. This isn't some kind of brow-beating, dour experience of gutting it out. This is living, as the Scripture says, with joy unspeakable. A joy unspeakable, joy that can't even be articulated. He says in chapter 16, verse 22, you have grief now to them, he says, but I'll see you again and your heart will rejoice and no one will take your joy away from you. All these things are permanent, a permanent salvation, a permanent sanctification, permanent access to the throne of God for all that is necessary, permanent assurance, permanent love, permanent joy. John picked up on that, and when he wrote his first epistle, chapter 1, verse 4, he said, these things I write that your joy may be full. If you have an alternative, you can turn and do what Judas did. You can walk away. Walk away from salvation, walk away from sanctification, righteousness, walk away from answered prayer. You can walk away from the security and assurance of knowing you belong to the Lord. You can walk away from lavish divine love and you can walk away from everlasting joy. You can do that. You can walk away from all that being perfected in heaven and one day hearing the words of the Lord, enter into the joy of your Lord when you enter into eternal joy. You can walk away from all of it. Judas did. Judas did. But if you walk away, there are warnings. Look at verse 2. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Then verse 6. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Jesus said way more about hell, everlasting burning in hell, than he did about heaven. You can walk away. Judas did. And Jesus said he went to his own place. His own place was hell. He walked away from the presence of God, and he's there and will be there forever. That's the option. There's no middle ground. Peter obviously understood this and wrote these words. If after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, he's got to be thinking about Judas. They escaped defilement. I mean, they stepped out of the world. They stepped into the realm of Christ. They stepped into His world. If they've done that, and they are again entangled in the defilements of the world and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. Whoa. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. It's like a dog returning to its vomit, a sow after washing, returning to wallowing in the mire. Don't leave. Stay. All the promises are to those who remain.
That was Grace to You with John MacArthur. He's a pastor and an author, and he's president of the Masters University and Seminary in Southern California. Today, he continued his study, Abiding in Christ. John, throughout this study, you've kept us focused on what Jesus said in the upper room, the instructions he had for those who follow him. But what about the disciples' reactions? What practical lessons do we learn from the way they responded to Jesus? Talk about that.
Well, I think a simple way to answer that question, Phil, is that they listened, but they didn't understand.
It's amazing how little they understood,
yeah,
too, isn't it?
Very little that they understood. And I think, again, he that is convinced against his will is unconvinced still.
Right.
They weren't ready to accept the fact that Jesus was going to die and he was going to leave them and all of that, and that one of them was a traitor. And I just think this was so hard for them to receive. And again, it's a good reminder for us as pastors that we may say something clearly and accurately and directly and explicitly, and people are fighting to process that because they have presuppositions that they're already dealing with. But I think everything that our Lord said that night really came into crystal clear focus when they saw the risen Christ. Then it all made sense, because you remember on the road to Emmaus when they didn't know that there had been a resurrection, they're right. moaning and groaning. And one of them says, well, we thought he would have been the Messiah, the Savior, and they're dragging and they're disappointed. And then he reveals himself to them at that meal in Emmaus, and their eyes were opened. And then he goes back to the Old Testament and speaks to them of all the things concerning himself in the Old Testament. And the glory shines on them, and they all go back to Jerusalem. And then they meet again in the upper room, and he appears to them. And then the Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost, and then they become fireball preachers of all these glories that he promised them. So I think when we talk a lot about the cross, and rightly so, but I think you can't underestimate the power of the resurrection to crystallize and validate all the promises Jesus made to them in that upper room, and all the promises he reiterated to them all the way along in his ministry and then reaffirmed after the resurrection. So all those promises for us are easy to accept, easier than it was for them to accept them, because we know about the resurrection. If you're not familiar with the upper room discourse, you're missing the legacy that Christ has given to you as a believer. We have a book, The Upper Room, that chronicles the whole evening, John 13 to 16, that whole section, and all the promises that our Lord left for those that love him. We will send that book free to anyone who's never contacted us before. Just let us know you want a copy of the hardcover book, The Upper Room, and do it today.
Right. And John, I have to say, this has always been one of my favorite John MacArthur books. It's a great study of that evening in the upper room. And in fact, John, I don't think it's an overstatement to tell listeners they need to understand this section of Scripture in order to have a healthy, joyful Christian life. So, friend, make sure you get in touch and request John's book, The Upper Room. It's free if you've never contacted us before. Contact us today. You can email your request to letters@gty.org. You can write to us at Grace to You, Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Or you can call us toll-free at 800-55-GRACE. Or go to our website, gty.org. John's book, The Upper Room, will show you how to abide in Christ and what Jesus said about the work of the Holy Spirit. It will also help you love others and serve them effectively. Again, this book takes an in-depth look at what Jesus taught his disciples that last night before his crucifixion. And it shows you how that teaching applies to you and to me and to all of us. The Upper Room, it's our gift to you if you've never contacted us before. Just email your name, address, and request to letters@gty.org or call 800-55-GRACE. Or go online to gty.org. And now for John MacArthur and the Grace to You staff, I'm Phil Johnson. Keep in mind, you can watch Grace to You television Sundays on DirecTV Channel 378, and then be back tomorrow. John's going to show you what it means to be a friend of Christ. See what Jesus expects from his friends on the next installment of John's current study, Abiding in Christ. It's another half hour of unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You.